family. There is so much wrapped up in that word, right? All of our highest hopes, all of our greatest dreams in this ideal of what could be as part of a family, and at the same time, some of our greatest disappointments and greatest letdowns in life come largely because of the hopes and expectations that we have around this one word, family. So this is part two of a three-part series where we are talking about what your future family could look like. And I would love for you to go back and watch week one if you've missed that, because we sort of set the foundation or set the tone for the series. And I think it would be really helpful as you understand where we're going in the next couple of weeks. Now, today's particularly interesting for me as a communicator because I have two of my sisters in the room here today and my wife. And if you don't know, I grew up as the youngest of four, and I'm still a lot of therapy, a lot of processing that. I had three older sisters. Yeah. Come on, just let it out. I need to hear your empathy. I need to hear your sympathy for this, okay? Never mind that they're in the room. But to be fair, as difficult as it was for me growing up, it couldn't have been easy for them either, right? I mean, can you imagine being my sister and just always having to compete with this? I mean, you can never be the cutest, you can never be the smartest, you can never be the fastest, you can never be the brightest. I mean, it was hard for them also, and I have to remind myself of that as well. It wasn't just difficult for me growing up. No, but I had a great experience growing up, really, truly, I did. I want to sleep indoors tonight. I had a great experience growing up, very, very fortunate in our family. And one of the best experiences that my family provided for me was the opportunity for me to go to a Christian high school and to go to a Christian college. And so I recognized that set me up to think about family in some very specific ways. Because in my Christian high school, we actually had a class for all the seniors, and it was called Christian Marriage and Family. And then I had a similar class when I was in college. That was part of our required curriculum. And so as part of this class, we read a lot of books and we talked an awful lot about what it would look like to someday lead a family that echoed the ideals of the New Testament. And so I had some very, very high hopes and very high expectations going into marriage. And Stephanie and I set off, and we were sure we had read all the books. We were sure that we were set up for complete success. And then we went on our honeymoon. And we had our first fight. We never fought while we were dating. We had our first fight while we were on our honeymoon. And our second fight, and our third fight, and our fourth fight. And really, in hindsight, we say often to folks now, we should have gone straight from the airport. When we came home from our honeymoon, we should have gone straight from the airport to a marriage counselor. But it took us 17 years to get there. It took us 17 years to make that journey from coming back from our honeymoon to going to a marriage counselor. And I come right out of the gate and share this because we walked out of our first appointment with a marriage counselor, and we turned to each other and said, we need to tell everyone that we go to marriage counseling, because everyone needs to go to marriage counseling. Because why have we waited this long to get in the room with someone else and talk about these obstacles and these hurdles and these things that we're trying to accomplish? Because our hopes and our ideals for marriage were so high, and our hopes and ideals for family were so high, and yet reality kept getting in the way, right? And that's the tension that we talked about last week. We talked about the fact that there's this tension between real and ideal, that there is this ideal. There's this ideal that God has designed us for from the very beginning. There's this ideal that Jesus has set the bar for, and we oftentimes find ourselves falling short. And the challenge with that is it can lead to shame. It can lead to a place in our lives where we just feel like, I have done it wrong, and so there's some stuff wrapped up in that for us. It becomes very emotionally heavy for us, and so the temptation in our culture and in our society has been to just redefine the terms. You know what? Let's just let go of ideal, and let's just change the terms. Matter of fact, I think the best illustration I can think of for this is that when my kids were doing swim team, and we did 9 years with the St. John's Stingrays. Can I get some cheers for the St. John's Stingrays? Okay, we did 9 years with the St. John's Stingrays, and at one of our first meets, my daughter was so excited because she had won a first place ribbon. Come on. You guys with me a little bit? Our first place ribbon. She's 7 years old. You guys don't clap for a seven-year-old winning a ribbon? Come on. So she wins a ribbon, and she's so excited about this, right? Until she realizes that it's not a real ribbon, right? Have you guys heard about this thing that's happening in our culture? You guys probably haven't heard about it. They're actually giving trophies and ribbons to kids now for, like, anything. It's crazy. So she actually got what we call a heat ribbon. So a heat ribbon means you were the fastest in your heat. But my daughter, who's very competitive, learned pretty quickly that the heat ribbon didn't really mean that much because she was in the slowest heat. So it's like saying, hey, congratulations, you're the fastest slow kid, right? Just not all that, you know. And so we learned as a family that that was just not the same as setting our eyes on the ideal or setting our eyes on the goal. And so they learned pretty early as swimmers that there are motivational times, and you can set a goal based on a motivational time, a B time or an A time or a double A time. And that's what they began to shoot for and strive for, because the danger is that when we're facing this tension between real and ideal, that if we feel like we just can't achieve the ideal, that we'll just change the definitions and we'll rearrange the terms. And the danger there is that we then end up falling not only short in our own lives of God's best design for us, but for our children as well. And so part of this series is to challenge all of us to say, don't we want to point our children and our grandchildren toward God's very best future for them? What is your future family going to look like? What's it going to look like when you're a grandfather or a grandmother? What's it going to look like when you're a great grandfather or a great grandmother? What is the ideal that we want to set for our family? Now, the challenge of this is that gap, and it is a tension for us. And we just naturally want to resolve tension. We don't like living in tension. But the reality is there always will be a gap or a tension between what's real and what's ideal when it comes to family, because we are broken people, we make mistakes, and we create that gap between real and ideal. So what does Jesus do with that gap? Because when Jesus came along, he actually intensified the tension. You know, Jesus came along and he said, oh, you've heard that you shouldn't murder someone. I'm here to tell you that if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. So Jesus came along and he didn't lower the bar for what the standard is. He raised the bar for us. But then he did this. This is really awesome. Jesus taught and pointed toward an ideal. That's what Jesus did over and over again. He taught and pointed toward an ideal. In fact, very often he redefined the ideal and raised the bar on it. But he refused to condemn those who fell short. He refused to condemn those who fell short. He showed up every single time with grace and love and forgiveness. As he raised the standard, he reached down with incredible love and grace. And he draws every single one of us to him. So that's the tension in which we live, and that's the tension in which Jesus meets us. Now, we said last week that there's not any great Old Testament examples of family. There's a lot of dysfunctional examples in the Old Testament, but there are ideals laid out for us in the New Testament. And so to summarize last week, and again, I'd love for you to go back and watch that, but to summarize last week, here are the ideals that we looked at in the New Testament. It's pretty simple. It's just like this. Husbands, love your wives and be considerate. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't irritate your children. Now, how hard could this be, right? Easy, all right. So let's pray, and we all go to lunch early. No, I'm going to just ask you, like, which one of these four do you think I've gotten the most questions about this week? Yeah. Which one of these four do you think I'm never going to talk about in this setting? No. So we're going to dive right in. We're going to tackle wives submit to your husbands this week. So buckle up. That's where we're going. And if you don't pray for your pastor on a regular basis, you can start right now. Did I mention that my two sisters and my wife are here in the room today, and I like to sleep indoors? No, but seriously, you know, we look at this list and we say, oh, come on. You know, that is so old-fashioned, right? That's like the kind of thing that my grandmother or grandfather would have said. I mean, husband, loves your wives and be considerate. You know, she's not always that considerate of me. I mean, wives, submit to your husband. Have you met my husband? Children, obey your parents. My parents, they haven't had an original thought since the 90s. And fathers, don't irritate your children. I mean, hello, have you met my children? They irritate me. Right? So we look at this and we say, this just seems so old-fashioned, but the reality is, this is the ideal, this is the standard to which God has called us. So, with your prayers and your support, we're gonna dive right in to one of these that creates a lot of questions and I think a lot of confusion in the church and outside of the church, because it's one of those things that people often criticize the church or Christianity or the Bible for without understanding the context of what we're going to dive into here today. So it comes from Ephesians chapter 5. So we're going to start with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and that's where Paul writes this: wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Now, right off the bat, we have to ask the question, is God sexist? Is God sexist? I mean, you have to zoom out just a little bit and understand that God looked at man as he had created man and said, he's in trouble. That's not enough. I need to fix this. And he created woman. And so from the very beginning, God designed women. And I want you to know that God is not sexist. God loves women, God is for women, and God champions the causes of women. And any time that you are engaged in activity where you are elevating the status of women, any time that you are fighting for the rights of women, whether that's in the workplace, whether that's the right for women to be CEOs, or the right for women to be president of the United States, or the right for women to be Supreme Court justices, any time you are fighting for the advancement of women, you are doing God's work. And I want to be very, very clear on that. God loves women. God has designed women, and there is nothing about this that speaks to value at all. In fact, this verse is often misunderstood because we do like we do so often with verses. We just jump in and we read the one verse and we don't look at the context. Now, this verse and this whole series is one of the reasons that we would love for you to be in community groups, because one of the greatest experiences you can have is not just to hear these kinds of things on Sunday morning, but to actually talk about them with a group of people during the week where you can explore this and unpack this together. And this week, as our community group met, you know, I was trying really hard to keep them focused on the rest of the stuff that we talked about last Sunday, but what do you think everybody in group wanted to talk about? They're like, yeah, tell us about this verse. Tell us about this one, you know? And someone said, you know, well, maybe. This is, we love to do this. This is not a personal criticism of anybody. I don't remember who said this in my group. But we love to, well, maybe in the original language, it doesn't actually mean submit, right? Maybe in the original language, it doesn't actually mean submit. So we kind of dive in there a little bit, which, by the way, that's a really great reason to be to use a good translation of the Bible that actually draws from the original languages. But it turns out that if you go back to the Greek and you look at the actual Greek word behind this, the Greek word for this is actually submit. It's rough. Or another way you could translate it would be to surrender. To surrender. Now, the really great thing is that to gain context on this verse, and this is the first thing you got to do when you have a passage that you don't understand, is you've got to zoom out and you've got to look at context. And the good news is for this verse is you don't have to look real hard. You just have to go back one verse. And so this is the verse right before Ephesians 5:22. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this is incredibly important because what it means is that this message to wives to submit is a subset of a greater directive for all followers of Jesus that says that everyone who follows Jesus should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we have this order of things. which is that first and foremost, we submit out of reverence for Christ. So Jesus Christ is our standard, Jesus Christ is our example, and Jesus Christ is the why behind all of this for all of us. So first and foremost, we have to submit to Jesus Christ, all of us. This isn't a male thing, a female thing. This isn't a mom thing or a kid thing or a dad thing or a teenager thing. This is everyone who says that they are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the really great news. If you're here today and you've got questions about faith and you would say, you know what, I'm not sure I believe this stuff. I'm not sure that I would consider myself a Christian. I've got a lot of questions before I would get there. I want to say we are so glad that you are here. And we designed this church from the get-go for you. And we're so glad that you're here. And the good news for you today is you're off the hook. Because these directives are written to Christians. And I am so sorry if you've ever felt like there are people in your life who are trying to hold you to a standard that you didn't sign up for. So if you have not yet become a follower of Jesus and you haven't signed up for this, then you don't have to be held to any of these standards that are in the New Testament. You just get to sit here and kind of like elbow your friend that brought you and be like, yeah, you got to do that, all right? This is the standard that you have to live up to. Now, here's what I will say. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, these principles can still be incredibly helpful for your life. They can be incredibly beneficial for your family. And the one question we're going to talk about today is a question that you can use whether you follow Jesus or not, and it can revolutionize the relationships in your family. But for those of us who say that we follow Jesus, what that means is not that just that we believe what Jesus taught. It means that we follow Jesus. It means we do these sometimes, oftentimes, difficult things. That we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That it begins with our reverence for Christ. That is the why. And we'll come back to that a little bit more in just a minute. But that we submit to one another. Now imagine, this is an incredible, incredible game changer because really this is mutual submission. This means that for the family to go well, for the church to go well, in fact, you can apply these principles in any organization. This can work in a business, this can work in a church, but it is this idea that when we submit to one another, or I like to think of it as a submission competition. Okay, I know it's a silly word picture, but I think of it in the sense of the Three Stooges. I used to watch the Three Stooges after school every day, and there was always the gag where they would try to go through the doorway at the same time. And they would say, you first, no, you first, no, you first, no, you first, right? Did anybody else remember this? And then they would both squeeze through the door at the same time and get stuck, right? And this is, I think, a silly, but hopefully a memorable, sticky, helpful tool for you as you think about what submission in the New Testament actually looks like. That it's a submission competition because the command for husbands to love our wives, if you're wondering, you know, if we're going to circle around to the husbands in this today, the command for husbands to love our wives is to love our wives and to lay our lives down for them as Christ did for the church. And so here is the command for husbands, lay down your lives for your wives, which by the way, the word there, surrender. Wives, submit to your husbands. The word there, surrender. And so here we come in together and say, I am willing to leverage all that I have and all that I am for your benefit. I'm willing to come before you and I'm willing to say, however I have power in this relationship, however I have power in this family, that I'm willing to leverage and surrender my power for you, and that our example should be none other than that of Jesus Christ. Now this is just so incredibly powerful, but the best example that I think of is in John chapter 13, which is when Jesus and his disciples arrive for the Last Supper. And you probably know this story well. It's a story that we reflect on every Easter. It's a story that we reflect on every time we take communion. And we talk about the fact that Jesus and his disciples came into the room, the upper room for the Last Supper, and there was this awkward moment. Do you remember the story? there's this awkward moment where they realize that before they gather around the table for dinner, remember they didn't sit at chairs, they reclined on the floor, and so their feet were right there almost at table height, and their feet were right there next to each other, and remember that they wore sandals and they walked on dirt roads, and they realize, oh, before we sit down for dinner, we should wash our feet, but there's no servant here. There's no one here to wash our feet for us. What will we do? And in that moment, Jesus, the creator of the universe and soon to be the savior of the world, wraps a towel around his waist and he begins to wash one another's feet or wash his disciples' feet. Which has prompted us, and you maybe heard us ask this question here before, it prompts us to ask this question: what do you do when it dawns on you that you are the most powerful person in the room? What do you do when it dawns on you that you are the most powerful person in the room? Because in that moment, Jesus recognized that he was the most powerful person in the room. And instead of expecting to be served, he chose to serve. He chose to surrender. He chose to leverage his power for the sake of those who were less powerful. And this is what it means for us to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what it means for us to leverage our power in our family. Now, you may think, I don't have any power. There's not any room I walk into where I am the most powerful person in the room. And I would challenge you to say, I'll bet there is. Even if you're a teenager here today, even if you're a middle school student here today and you think, I don't make any rules, you should hear the rules my parents make, I don't have any power. The reality is, right? You have some power. On some level, you have some power. And you've learned on some level how to wield that power in the home. I have not met a three-year-old that does not understand how to steer their parents in a direction or another, right? We learn very early on where we have power and how to use it. There is some context in your family relationships where you have power. And the question before us as Jesus followers is, how am I going to leverage that power for those who are less powerful? This is mutual submission. Or another way that I think we can think of it, and this is a very, very powerful question, if you just ask this question in your family every day, what can I do to help? What can I do to help? Now this is maybe pretty basic, but imagine in your family what it would look like if every single person in your family every single day were to ask this question to every other member of their family. What can I do to help? I mean, just think about that for a minute. Think about the people in your family and think of what it would be like to just have like this, a parade. Well, maybe your mom and you're in the kitchen and your husband walks in and he says, hey honey, what can I do to help? I mean, just imagine how that would feel for a second, right? I mean, it's okay to say amen. We don't really say amen in this church a whole lot, but you know, if that motivates you to say amen, ladies, you can say amen. And then imagine that 5 minutes after that, you know, your daughter walks in and she says, hey mom, hey, thanks for all you're doing in here. What can I do to help? And then imagine, you know, another 10 minutes goes by and your son walks in and he says, hey mom, what can I do to help? Now, students, I've got to warn you, 911 is the number that you need to have prepared if everyone in your family does this to your parents, because this could absolutely just cause heart failure for your parents if everyone were to line up and walk into the room and say, what can I do to help? Now, teenagers, I'm speaking to specifically you, there's a few of you in the room, here's how you really leverage this, okay? Wait until their friends are over. Wait until your parents' friends are over, okay? And when your parents have some friends over and they're hanging out in the kitchen or they're standing out on the back patio or whatever, I just kind of walk out and be like, hey, mom, dad, do you want to interrupt? But hey, is there anything I can do to help? And then just disappear because they'll be speechless. And then go upstairs to your room and then your parents' friends will be like, teach us. teach us how to parent, right? I mean, you will have gained so much leverage with your parents if you just know how to do this. And the thing is, you don't have to wait. Some of you are thinking, oh, I've got to wait 4 or 5 days till they forget about this sermon before I can really use this. No, you don't. You don't. You can use this afternoon, and it will have leverage with your family. Just walk into a room and say, what can I do to help? Imagine the impact that this could have in our families if every single day we walked into the room, if we came home from work, if we pulled into the driveway, if we walked through the front door, and the very first thing on our mind was, what can I do to help? Now, this is 1.0, okay? This is 1.0. If you really want extra credit, if you want to go for 2.0, 2.0 is to actually just listen and pay attention to the signals that your family is already giving you and preemptively do the things that you think that they would like done. Now, that's a lot. And I've got to say, even as I say that, I think that's a little bit dangerous, right? Because that's what many of us expect from our family members. And that's how we get into trouble, because we don't communicate what kind of help we need. We don't communicate the power that they have that we need leveraged for our benefit. And so sometimes it's just really good to have the conversation and say, what can I do to help? Now, here's what keeps us from doing this. Here's what holds us back. We're held back from this because of fear. We're held back from this because we're afraid that if we ask this question, they're going to have an answer, right? In fact, we're afraid that not only will they have an answer, that they'll have a list. In fact, the list might already exist. In my house, it's called a honeydew list. And it already exists, right? So this is a little bit of a challenge for us when we think, how can I, oh, that's right, she's already asked. That's right, there's already these 4 things. And we're afraid that we will be taken advantage of. We are afraid that if we give up our power, if we surrender our power, if we submit ourselves to one another, that we'll be taken advantage of. That someone will seize that opportunity and we will be sorry. And this is why the key to this verse is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Not submit to one another because the one another's will always get it right. Not submit to one another because we can always trust that our one another will never take advantage of us. But submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, out of confidence in Christ, that Christ has your back, that Christ oversees the justice of your life, that Christ is for you, and that Christ is for your family. This is what motivates us to submit to one another. This is what drives us to submit to one another. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but because Jesus Christ has earned it through his submission on our behalf. This is the question that if you ask it, this question, what can I do to help? This is the question that if you ask it, will force you to lean in rather than pull away. And men, let me speak to you for just a minute. We have a tendency to not want to ask this question. We have a tendency to pull away. And Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, is inviting you to lean in this moment. And right now, your family is hoping that you're listening to this. Because they've been leaning in and leaning in and leaning in and leaning in to you. And you've been pulling away and pulling away until they just fall over. But the joy, the happiness, the ideal that you want in your marriage, it has not come from protecting yourself. It has not come from watching out for yourself and making sure that no one takes advantage of you. It comes from leaning in, leaning in, leaning in, surrendering ourselves to one another. Now, the question could be asked, I suppose, does this mean that no one is the ultimate authority in the home? Now, I don't know if this question still gets asked, to be honest, because I feel like for my generation, and certainly for those of you younger than me, I don't know that there is the same tension around some of these questions that there was for our parents' generation or our grandparents' generation. I don't know, but I think that, you know, Steph and I have talked about this a lot over the last week, even in our small group, and just she and I standing in the kitchen and saying, like, what does this really mean for us to submit to one another? Because we feel like we make our decisions as a team. We function as a team. But this is not God saying that there aren't roles. In fact, I want to close by looking back at Jesus and the example that Jesus set for us. And to do this, I want to use a passage that Stephanie and I had read at our wedding. Now, our wedding is the only wedding that I can recall being to where this was the passage that was read. It's not your typical wedding passage. It's not love is kind, love is gentle, all of that. We were like, no, that's easy. We're going to tackle the hard stuff, okay? So we dove in to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is what did it look like for Jesus, who sat on the throne of the universe, to submit himself, to surrender for you and me. Here's what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So this is the context, who, being in very nature God, though he was in the form of God, I memorized being in very nature God, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word grasp there means to like hold on to tightly, to not want to let go of. He did not count his equality with God, his status, his power, his position was not something to be held on to be protected or defended. But instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus let go of his power and his position. He leveraged the power and the position he had for those who were powerless. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the standard. And I don't think any of us would say, oh, well, Jesus can't be the leader of the church. We're not going to follow Jesus because Jesus, he gave up his power. Jesus surrendered his power. Jesus gave all his power away, and so therefore he's not worth following. None of us would say that. We would say it is because Jesus gave up his power. It is because Jesus surrendered. It is because Jesus laid down his life that he is worth following. And so, a little bit later on in the passage, we see the fruit of this in our lives. What comes to pass in our lives if we're willing to follow the example of Jesus? Paul goes on just a few verses later and he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, maybe some of you are like, well, there we go. We finally got to a verse. I could take a picture of this and we could put this on the wall in our house, right? How great would it be in our house to just have this verse framed? Do all things without grumbling or disputing that you may be blameless and innocent. Now, let's look at this real carefully. Children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. How did he know? Among whom you shine as lights in the world. And here we see the ultimate motivation for a submission competition in our home. Because as we submit, as Jesus submitted, as we surrender, as Jesus surrendered, as we take his example and lay our lives down for one another, we actually become lights that shine in this world. We point the way to Jesus. We point the way toward our Heavenly Father through the way that we submit to one another. So, here's the question. What can I do to help? What can I do to help? Ask it every day of every person in your family. How can I leverage my power for those who have less power? In what context, in my relationships, in our family, am I the most powerful person in the room? And what does it look like for me to surrender my power? Because that is the picture of a New Testament family. And finally, when you want to ask it least, you need to ask it most. Let's pray. God, I pray for how this lands in each one of our hearts today. I pray, God, for what it means for us as husbands and as wives to surrender to one another. I pray for us to have the courage to surrender to our kids. I pray for us to be willing to surrender to our parents. And God, I think about what the future of our families might look like if we're willing to surrender to one another out of reverence for you. Help us, God. Give us the courage to do this week. We ask all of this in your name. Amen.